time. Well, Father, we entrust our time to you this morning and ask that you would use your word in our lives to accomplish the things that you desire. To that end, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. In the Savior's name, amen. You know, down through the centuries, last words have been very important to people. To have a loved one or a close friend who's dying, family, friends would gather around thinking that there might be some last words that would be critical to hear. That's kind of changing now. People die differently. So often, those who are dying are so heavily medicated that they kind of slip away. But even then, loved ones, if there are last words, cherish and value many of the things that are said. People have paid attention down through the years. Some of those words are sad. Just to choose a couple, the great Leonardo da Vinci, the Renaissance man, one of the most brilliant men in all of human history, died saying, "I've offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Or Winston Churchill, whose dying words were, "I'm so bored with it all." Sometimes the last words are kind of, in a sick way, humorous. John Sedgwick was a Union general during the Civil War, and he was at the battle at Spotsylvania Courthouse. There was some Confederate snipers, and his troops were kind of ducking as the bullets were flying around, and he looked at them in rebuke and said, "I'm ashamed of you. They couldn't hit an elephant at this dis." Apparently they could. John Wesley, as he lay dying, the great evangelist and church planter, quoted a hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my noble powers," and died saying, "The best of all is, God is with us." But I want to think about last words that are on a totally different level than that. The last words of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's more than one candidate for that. I could think with you about the seven last words that he speaks from the cross. And that's what usually is talked about when we talk about the last words of Jesus. Or we could turn and look at Acts chapter 1, the last words he speaks to his disciples before he's caught up into heaven. But the last words I'm thinking about are the last words he speaks before all of the whirlwind of events, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, and all of those events sweep down upon him. And the last words he chooses in a kind of teaching or explaining way are the words that end John chapter 17. They're actually not words addressed to the disciples. They're words that are addressed to the Father. But they're addressed to the Father so that the disciples and we will overhear. There is prayer, holy ground, as God speaks to God about the cross that is about to happen and the people. So the first five verses we've noticed were the prayer of Jesus for himself. And then in verses 6 to 19, he prays for the 11, the disciples. We know them as the apostles. And then in verses 20 to 26, it's us. We specifically, as he thinks down through 2,000 years and includes us in his prayer. And we're coming to the end of our time in the Upper Room Discourse this morning. We've spent 22 Sundays looking at chapter 13 through chapter 17 and listening to Jesus, preparing his men, training them for what is just in front of them. And we've listened to his prayer. But now in verse 20, we hear our names, as it were, being spoken. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in me through their word," their message. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and me, in order that they may be brought to complete unity, to let, or more precisely, in order that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I want those whom you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory which you've given me because you love me before the foundation, the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I've made your name known to them, and will continue to make it known to them, that the love that you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. The evening began with Jesus demonstrating his love. You remember, they're at the Passover table, and all of a sudden he gets up, walks over to the corner, takes off his outer garments, ties a towel around, and stoops and begins to wash his feet. Having done that, he then says, "Do you know what I've done for you? If I, your teacher and Lord, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." And he's given them an example of self-giving love. Not much longer later, he looks at them and says, "A new command I'm giving you, that you love one another. So I have loved you, that you love one another." So from the very beginning of that evening, that last evening he's to spend with them, it's about not only knowing what's going to happen, but drawing closely to one another. And as the evening comes to an end, the last words come back to the same theme. He prays two things for his people, for us, because we're those. We've believed in the Lord Jesus, not because we were with him when he was there, but because of the message that his chosen apostles have proclaimed to us in the Word of God. He wants two things for us. He wants us to understand his longing for our unity and his promise of coming glory. So let's look at them in turn. First of all, in verses 20 to 23, he's praying, asking the Father for the unity of his people. Now, you notice that's right front and center in his mind because it's repeated so often. Just jump back with me to verse 11 for a moment. In verse 11, in the middle of the verse, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so they may be one as we are one." Now in verse 21, "That all of them may be one, Father." Verse 22, "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." In the middle of verse 23, "That they may be brought to complete, perfected unity." Father, my longing for them is that they be one. Now, the very premise of that prayer is, it isn't going to be easy. It isn't going to be automatic. I mean, even in that room with the 11 men who shared the same history with Jesus and the same background as Galilean Jews, he has to pray that they may be one because different personalities are going to pull and move back and forth against one another, different ambitions, different understandings of things. How do 11 people become one? But Jesus is going to send these men out and he's calling them to go to Judea. But the Jewish people were divided. There were the ultra-religious, and then there were the middle-of-the-road people, and then there were the totally non-observant. And there was contempt between those groups. And to follow Christ didn't mean that suddenly all of that vanished. And then Jesus is going to send them to Samaria, the despised half-breeds next door. The Jews did all they could to avoid having any contact with. And some of them are going to be followers of Christ. And then he's going to send them, and they're going to go into the Gentile world. Jews and Gentiles. And Jews were taught to pray every single day by their tradition, not by the scriptures. I thank you, God, that you've made not me and me a Gentile dog. And then the vision that's ultimately there in Revelation chapter 5, that there'll be some from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, that they may be one. And Jesus knows that it'll only be as God and his power shows up in their midst that this vision of unity can be lived out and experienced and become reality. This isn't just organizational unity. This isn't just kind of membership in a group. These verses have been taken, quite frankly, in certain kind of context to refer to a kind of lowest common denominator unity that, well, we'll all call ourselves Christians, and why don't we just all get along together and push aside anything. But that's not the kind of unity he's talking about. The kind of unity that Jesus is talking about has a solid core. So notice five things that are critical to the authentic unity that he is talking about. The first is that it's a unity that's centered on Christ. I'm praying for those who believe on me. So it is Christ that is at the center of this. The Christ who's been described in this passage is the one who's sent by God, the one who's described in the book of John as these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I and the Father are one. He who's seen me has seen the Father. So the unity of which Jesus speaks is unity around the person of Christ, God the Son, who's become human and ultimately goes to the cross to give his life for us. That's the core. That's the center. That's the hub on which all the spokes must connect. It is Christ-centered unity. The second thing is that it is faith-based unity. Is the unity of those who believe in me. Now, the word believe in me there means saving faith, personal trust. It isn't merely believe about me. It's those who have proclaimed me as Lord and Savior. So it is a unity of genuine faith in the person of Christ. The third thing is that it is built on the foundation of God's word. Notice what he says. Those who believe in me because of their, the New International Version translates it, message. But the Greek word is believe in me because of their word. Now, the point is that Jesus has said throughout this prayer, for example, up in verse 8, I gave them, the apostles, the words you gave me. They've obeyed your word, verse 6 says. So Jesus has received the word of God and he's given it to the apostles. And the apostles have now taken that word, not their own invention, but the word they received from the Lord Jesus and communicated it to other generations, primarily through the scriptures. And Jesus in verse 17, remember what he says? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So the unity of Jesus is speaking of is a unity that's based on shared truth, based on the word of God, based on what God has said. It is therefore apostolic. It is gospel-centered because it's based on what God's word is. It isn't a unity that, as too often in kind of talks about ecumenism and the world church, just as, well, let's just agree in just sort of vague ways that we're all Christian. No, it is Christ-centered, faith-based, word-grounded unity. It is also life-connected. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 21. that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I and in you, may they be in us, so the world may know that you've sent me. In other words, this is organic unity. It is because our connection to God the Father, God the Son, and even though he's not mentioned here, God the Holy Spirit, it is kind of entering into the unity that always already exists in the Trinity. It's the unity of life, not organization, not structure. It's, I am the vine, you are the branches. And so it's life that comes because God's life is at work in us and through us. And then, even though this is a little obscure at this point, I think it will become clear when we get to verse 24. Look at verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now, glory in verse 24 will be related directly to eternal life in heaven. So this unity is an eternal unity, not just a present one. It is an eternally experienced unity. So he's not talking about membership in a club. He's not talking about just belonging to an association. He's not talking simply about saying, I'm part of this massive structure. I'm a Christian in some generic sense. No, it is Christ-centered, faith-based, word-grounded, life-connected, eternally experienced unity. In other words, it's a God-created unity. So let me notice, even in this prayer, two things are important to notice. One is the unity is created by God himself. It is because God the Father is at work in Christ through the Holy Spirit to take those who believe in Jesus and make them part of the family of God, that there is unity. Paul will pick this up in Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he will say there is one body, one Spirit, just as we are called in one hope of our calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Seven things. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, meaning Jesus, one faith, one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit that places into the body of Christ, one God and Father. But at the same time, Paul says, that's our unity. It is, we're brought into the reality of who God is and what has God done in Christ as he planted the church, and by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. But then Ephesians chapter 4 says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when Jesus is talking here about may they be one, in one sense it falls far more on the second side than on the first. In other words, the first side is our unity is God created. But the issue is, will it be visibly expressed? Will it be maintained? Will it be demonstrated? Will it be lived out? Because it's obvious that this is a visible display of unity. And it's a dynamic unity because, as I've already said, God's going to add more and more and more pieces to the puzzle. Now, unity is difficult. I've already said, I don't get to select who's in the body of Christ, and neither do you. And so the reality is God has this way of bringing together people who are his people, and that needs to be lived out and practiced. That's why Jesus is not establishing a club. When you get a club, you get a chance to establish the rules and who gets in and who doesn't. I'll never forget sitting in sociology class my second year of university. It was one of those intimate, close classes with 750 students in it. In the main auditorium on campus. And I'll still remember the day that, I can tell you even his name, I don't remember very many names of my professors at university, but Werner Kohn, professor of sociology, good atheist Jew by background, was talking about organizations and groups. And he said, you know, we've gone around the city of Vancouver and we can explain nearly every group on sociological terms, why that group has come together. They're really just clubs. But he says, every now and then we come up against some that we just can't explain. They are so different. They're so different in racial background. They're so different in economic status. They're so different. There's just seem to be anything that brings them together. And you know, the interesting thing he said I've discovered is that a good number of them are churches. And I wanted to say, on one hand, yay, but a very meek and mild yay, because I thought, wow, that's not as true as I like it to be, or as I think it should be in my own life. And when Jesus is talking here, he's calling us to recognize that the body is made of God's choice, and we need to express that. I mean, the great sin of American Christianity down through the years of our history has been racism. I had friends who were African American who were turned away at the doors of churches in Dallas to be told, you can't come in here because of the color of your skin. Churches pastored by professors I studied under. Now, that was quite a while ago, but not that long ago on another level. And it can work in subtle ways. I mean, I'm as guilty of this as any of you are, but what does it look like to be the Church of Christ? What does it look like to be a koinonia group? Well, you don't quite fit in. I mean, we'd never say that to anybody, but how much do our circles begin to show a reaching out to the body of Christ mindset? Some deliberate attempt to go out of the channels of our comfort. Jew or Gentile, slave or free. Those were the issues the early church struggled with. What does it look like to be the body of Christ, male and female? Philip Yancey, in one of his books, quotes an Indian pastor from the subcontinent of India, saying, most of what happens in Christian churches, including even miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive, however ineptly, to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. That's the real miracle. I love his statement, however ineptly, because I think at the best, that's all we can say. We're doing it ineptly. But that doesn't mean that that's not the vision that Jesus has for us. And our care for the world beyond, for brothers and sisters in different countries and different places. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And you'll notice that this has an end in view. It's not just for its own sake. Did you notice twice he repeats almost the same thing? The purpose of authentic unity is to give plausibility to our message, to the gospel. So verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be in us, so the world may believe that you've sent me. Jesus is saying this bringing together of people who have nothing in common but Christ, something the world cannot simply dismiss as being irrelevant. It's a sign that God is at work and Christ is Lord of all. Or verse 6, I in them, you in me, that they may be brought to complete unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. It's what we had back in the new commandment. This is the way all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the unity he's talking about here is that unity of express love and engaging the life of others and care for those who are outside our humanly made, manufactured groups, but who are part of the body of Christ together. And the Lord longs for that to be given expression, because in all eternity it will be given expression, as some from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation come to worship the Lamb before the throne. Now that's where Jesus' mind moves in verse 24, from unity to glory. This is a verse that my mother and my grandmother cherished. I think it was my grandmother's favorite verse. Father, I desire those whom you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Now, glory's been on the mind of Jesus throughout this. He, you remember, used it in verse 1. Glorify your Son, referring to the cross, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 4, I've glorified you, having completed the work that you've given me to do. But we need to understand that all of salvation runs to this purpose, to reveal the glory of God. That's the primary reason that salvation, God sending His Son, the work of the gospel came, so that God would be glorified. Ephesians chapter 1, three times over, says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of His glory. God is displaying His majesty in the gospel. But there's another strain of the gospel, and that is, glory is not only what God is revealing about Himself, glory is what God has in mind for you and for me. Listen to this familiar passage again. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. Those He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Jesus might be the first of many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Now, it's speaking as if it's already happened, but in that sense, it still lies in the future. And that's what Jesus has in view here. Father, I desire that those whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. Now, let's just pause there for a moment. Heaven is about the glory of Jesus. When Jesus lived on earth, He had laid aside the external expression of His glory. He'd had it from the very beginning, His eternal glory. But when He took on human form, He laid aside that. He became a servant, as Philippians chapter 2 said. And He lived by taking the form of a man. None of that silly Hollywood stuff. No whiter than white robes, so you can always pick Him out of a crowd. No little glow around His head with a halo. He had no stately form or majesty that we should desire Him. No beauty that we should look upon Him, according to the book of Isaiah. Nothing external about the appearance of Jesus made Him a candidate for most beautiful person on People magazine's annual list. But there was the glory of His character, glory of His person. And then He went to the cross and He was utterly humiliated and executed, but then He rose from the dead. And in light of that, God has given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus now is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, surrounded by glory, so that the angels bow down before Him, and the angels worship Him and celebrate Him, and He has the glory which is eternally His. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And let me tell you this about heaven. Heaven is all about Jesus. It is centered on Jesus. That's why if you're not rightly related to Jesus, quite frankly, you're going to be miserable in heaven if you were going to go there. Sadly, the Bible says, only those who value the glory of Jesus will be in heaven. It is about Him. And only those who rightly are related to Him will be there. But for those who've trusted Christ, look at the promise of Jesus. I desire that those whom you've given me be with me where I am. Jesus had earlier said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So the first truth of heaven for the believer is where Jesus is, we will be. We will be with him because he's made it possible and he's prepared the way. Two lines from a hymn that I sang often in my youth by Gerhard Ter Stegen. "He and I in that bright glory, one great joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with him. His, that I am there." That's the part that I get. I got goosebumps every. But for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was the joy? The joy was sinful, broken people who trust in Jesus are going to get to spend eternity with him in glory. That's the gift that God has given in Christ. So we're with him in glory, but the second thing is we see his glory. That we're not overwhelmed by it in such a way that we have to turn our, we're able to see it and appreciate it. It's almost like Jesus praying this prayer, "I desire that those who have given me be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory I always had with you before the world began." And it's sort of like, you know, one of those stories of somebody who goes to a distant place and he's totally unknown and he's living in utter poverty, but he's really a prince of another realm, and he falls in love with a girl and she marries him because she has no idea who he truly is. She just loves him for what he is. And then he begins to say, "You've got to come and see my home. You've got to come and see who I really am. You've got to come and see what I really look like." And that's what Jesus is saying. There was another hymn I loved growing up. I never sang the whole hymn because it has 108 verses. But one of them goes like this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." That's what makes heaven heaven. That we are with Jesus, we see his glory, and the remarkable thing is the Bible says, and we share in his glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, then we shall appear with him in glory. Your glory is not what you look like on your wedding day or will look like on your wedding day. Your glory is when you're a resurrection body in the presence of Jesus. And we share his glory. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So that's the Christian hope of heaven. Christian hope of heaven is that we will be with him, we will see his glory, and we will share his glory. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. In verses 25 and 26, he says, in effect, this: "And until that happens, Father, until they see my glory, until you call them into our presence, I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing." Notice verse 26. "I've made your name known to them, and I will keep on making it known." So Jesus is at work in the present, even though he's exalted in heaven, in continuing to reveal himself and his Father to us through the work of the Spirit, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. So glory is our destiny, but intimacy, growing intimacy with Jesus, is our present privilege as we await his coming. So what does Jesus want for us? He wants, on one level, unity. That we struggle by his grace to give visible expression to what it means to be one in Christ. And we keep ineptly but passionately working to demonstrate this is what it means that we're one in Christ. And we do that because we have a recognition that we've been called to something much bigger than even right here and now. There's a glory that awaits us. And it's our privilege to give the world just little foretastes of glory as they are able to say, as the world said of the early church, look how they loved one another. And Jesus' glory is put on display by the way I show my love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, may it be so. May the unity of your bride increasingly be experienced here among us, but beyond us, that the world may know. And may a recognition that we are people who are not in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying, but we're in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living, and to live with glory in our focus, so that we live with a confidence in you, even amidst the disglory of the times in which we live. In Christ's name.